You can have a seat. If you saw Matt and I chatting here for a second, we were trying to figure out how to introduce to you guys this Old Testament reading because it's so weird. So we're going to be reading a passage from Numbers 22 this morning, and it's frankly one of the more hilarious scenes in the Bible where this guy, and basically I'll go ahead and tell you the main point of this is that God is speaking through a donkey, okay? It's going to be relevant to our New Testament reading. So that's all the context I'm going to give you, but we're jumping kind of right in the middle of a funny story and just a funny scene from that story. So here we go with the reading of God's word.
Everyone just like got to the edge of their seat. That was cool. All right, would you pray with me? Lord, I just thank you for this morning. I pray over the reading of your word, over the preaching of it, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, Lord, what you are speaking to us this morning, that we would be receptive to your word. Would you empower Milas to speak? And would you just be glorified in this time today? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so our Old Testament passage comes from Numbers 22. It's on page 131 if you're using one of the Bibles in the rows. So it's chapter 22, starting at verse 22. But God's anger was kindled because he went, he being Balaam. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no lay down under Balaam, to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you've struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you've made a fool of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey, on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way?" And he said, "No." And then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck the donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you, because your way is perverse before me." The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live. Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back." And our New Testament reading comes from 2 Corinthians. That's on page 964. In the Bibles, in your seats, and we are just reading the first two verses of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Matt. Yes, we're going to have much shorter New Testament readings for the next few weeks, I believe. Having finished the narrative of Matthew, now turning to the book of 2 Corinthians. So when I was a kid, my mom worked, a 9-to-5 job. And so after school, I would go to her office and kind of kill time or do homework. And she had this little book in her office I came right to mind that I was preparing this sermon this week. A book of children's letters to God. So I'm going to read a few of them to you. Dear God, I read the Bible. What does begat mean? Nobody will tell me. Love, Allison. Dear God, on Halloween, I'm going to wear a devil costume. Is that all right with you? Marnie. Dear God, did you mean for the giraffe to look that way, or was that an accident? Norma. Dear God, who draws the lines around the countries? It's from Nan. Deeper than they thought. Dear God, thank you for the baby brother, but what I prayed for was a puppy, Joyce. Maybe the Cormans can relate to that one. Dear God, please send Dennis Clark to a different camp this year. That one's not signed. Dear God, I keep waiting for spring, but it never come yet. Don't forget, Mark, and all of us. Dear God, I do not think anybody could be a better God. Well, I just want you to know, I'm not just saying that because you're God, Charles. Suck up. We all want to hear from God, right? Like even these kids' letters, they show us that each one of us has this deep desire to speak to God, to hear from God. But can we? Do you think that any of these children actually expected a response to their letters? What about you? Do you believe that God actually hears your prayers, responds to your prayers? Or do your prayers often just feel like unanswered letters or text messages left unread? Well, last week, we finished our 40-week journey through the Gospel of Matthew, and Jesus left us with these final words. Behold, I am with you always until the end of the age. But that was it. The screen goes black. And then we find out from other gospel accounts from the book of Acts that Jesus actually, he didn't stay with his disciples. But instead, he ascended up into heaven and they could see him no longer. By the time that the book that we're reading now, 2 Corinthians, is written, Jesus has been gone for 20 years. So did he lie? We have to ask the question, is Jesus a liar? Is he really still with us? And if so, how? And if not, why did he tell us that he would be? We must ask this question. Jesus said, I am with you always to the end of the age, but is he really? This morning I have good news for you. I believe that Jesus is still with us, that Jesus does still speak to us, even if maybe we're not going to love the means by which he does this. So as you've heard this morning, we're beginning this new sermon series through the book of 2 Corinthians. If you didn't grab one, we have those little Bible journals back there on the back. I would encourage you to get one where you can kind of take notes and mark things up. As we begin this series this morning, we're going to see that ultimately 2 Corinthians, it is a letter from God. It's a letter from God written by one of his messengers to the members of his family. And this letter from God, it contains within it a miraculous message. And yet what we're going to see this morning is that Jesus' messengers, God's family, while they carry his message, while they receive his message, his miraculous message, they are messy, which is actually what makes the message so miraculous. So this morning, I think I have my little thesis statement up here for us. We're going to look at how Jesus continues to be present with us, that God speaks to us through messy messengers who are sent to messy members with a miraculous message. So first, let's look at this reality that God sends us messy messengers. First, God speaks to us through messengers. I'm going to be offering some context throughout this morning so we can kind of wrap our heads around this new book of 2 Corinthians. But the first thing to notice is that I keep calling 2 Corinthians a book, but it's actually a letter. And we don't really send letters much anymore. Probably the closest thing that we have is email, right, in terms of how we communicate in written form. And just like our emails now kind of have an expected form, so also did letters back in Paul's day have kind of an expected outline. So Micah, my son, he had his first golf lesson this past week, and it was pretty humorously disappointing. It did not go well. It was not what we expected. And so I had to send the program director an email. And I didn't have his personal email, so I had to kind of send the program kind of general email an email. So I followed the basic outline that you would use, right, when sending an email to somebody that you don't really know. First, I introduced myself, right? I said, hello, my name is Milas Shepherd. I'm Micah's dad who's participating in your program. I identified my audience. I'm trying to reach the program director. I offered some pleasantries. I hope this note finds you well. I'm so grateful for this program. And then I shared my main message. That was terrible, and we'd like our money back. And then I closed, sincerely, Milas Shepherd. Just like our current emails kind of follow a basic outline, so also did the letters back in Paul's days follow a basic outline. And this morning, we're just going to be looking at kind of the first little part of this, the kind of greeting, his introduction, his stating his audience, and then his kind of stating pleasantries. And in his introduction, Paul introduces himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. It's not a term that we're overly familiar with, but at this time it was used kind of in a general sense for somebody who was an ambassador or a messenger. But it also had become an official title for individuals in the church, an office that people held in the church. This title was for people who had been given the specific task of carrying out Jesus' mission that he named back in Matthew 28, which we looked at last week. You'll remember, Jesus, at the end of Matthew, he gives his 11 remaining disciples what we call the Great Commission. He tells them to go and make disciples of all nations, to baptize them and to teach them all that he commanded them. And then, as I said, he ended with that promise, I am with you always. Now, I didn't draw this out too much last week, but this command and this promise were both actually uniquely given to the 11 apostles or disciples at this time. It doesn't mean that if anybody else doesn't have access to the presence of God or everyone else is not supposed to also obey this command, but it was uniquely given to these 11 apostles, such that Jesus' promise to be with the apostles was then carried out and fulfilled to the rest of the world by the apostles actually going and taking Jesus' presence to those places. Does that make sense? The early church had access to the presence of Jesus Christ because his presence was with the apostles, and the apostles went to the world. Again, everyone has access to God, but the apostles had a unique presence that empowered their mission. It was these disciples who took Christ's presence with them to the nations. The apostles, they were ambassadors of Christ's presence, messengers with Christ's message. And so, from the outset, Paul is claiming to be one of these ambassadors of Christ. He took Christ's presence to the city of Corinth. He baptized many of the people who were receiving this letter, and now he's obeying Jesus' command, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. That's what this letter is doing. Paul is bringing Christ's presence, his power, his message, his word to the Corinthian church. So we can see this is not just ultimately a letter from Paul, but this is a letter from God. This is good news. Jesus is still present with his church decades after he left through Paul by the nature of his apostles. You might think, well, yeah, this is good news for the Corinthians, but what about us? Well, friends, Jesus continues to be present with us in much the same way. Throughout Scripture, we see those apostles who had specifically been given Jesus' power and presence to fulfill his mission. They pass that on to others by laying on their hands, praying for them, setting them apart, commissioning them, ordaining them to continue the work of ministry. You have a pastor and have elders who also have been ordained in this same way, with this same purpose, to bring to you the presence of Christ. This is what we call ordination. Ordained by God to bring his presence to bear in a specific place. This is why our church holds such a high value for ordination. It's no small thing. So all these letters that we read at the beginning, these letters to God from children, they really could have been addressed to a pastor. And a pastor really could have answered their letters. So they aren't left unread or unanswered. Now, I know that such a high view of ordained leadership of a pastor and church leaders is kind of out of vogue these days, and I get it. You might be looking at me like, who do you think you are? Or maybe you've had a pastor in your life that's abused this authority, and I feel the weight of that. I do. And I want you to hear me say, as a pastor, on behalf of pastors, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for the way where we haven't felt the weight of this responsibility, for the way in which others have abused this power. Hebrews 13:17 says that your leaders are responsible for keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. I take this verse very seriously. we leaders of this church take this verse very seriously. I believe that I will have to give an account for how I cared for each one of your souls. I believe if you've been hurt by a pastor, if there's been a pastor in your life that's neglected this responsibility, that's abused this power, they will have to give an account for that. But I also want to invite you to consider the beauty of this. That God has given you people, has placed people in your life who you can go to as a means by which you can speak to and hear from God. People with physical bodies who can put their arm around you, who can cry with you, who can show you God's love and compassion and care for you. People with ears who will listen, heads that will nod, mouths that will speak words of tender love, grace, and truth. He's given you people with amazing gifts who will come alongside you, help you walk through a difficult time, help you move boxes, help you raise your babies, bring you a meal, take you to your doctor's appointment, sit with you when you're lonely. And this is a means by which God himself is putting his arm around you. God himself is packing boxes with you. God himself is sitting with you when you're lonely. Can you see the beauty of this? That God doesn't have a body, but he has a church. And he brings his presence to you through his church. But I know this is messy. And Paul actually doesn't shy away from that reality. We see this again kind of in this first verse. From the outset, Paul embraces this reality that he, a messy man, is a messenger that God has sent to the Corinthians. He says from the beginning, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. He could have just said, this is the word of the Lord for you, Corinthian church. Or he could have said, on behalf of the apostles. Or he could have just had Timothy write it, who he names because it seems like they liked Timothy a little bit more. All of this might have helped his case because Paul was probably one of the messiest messengers the Corinthian church could have received. He even hints at this when he says that he's an apostle by the will of God because Paul was not an apostle the same way all the other apostles were apostles. If you're here with us throughout our Matthew series, you're familiar with some of the big disciples who later became apostles. And in Matthew 10, he gave us a comprehensive list of these are all the disciples who later became apostles. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James, Thaddeus, Simon, and Judas, who didn't make the cut. Paul's name's not in there. Why not? Because Paul, far from being a disciple of Jesus, Paul was an enemy of Jesus. Paul was a Pharisee. And again, if you were with us throughout the book of Matthew, you remember the Pharisees were not the good guys. It's possible even that Paul was there at Jesus' crucifixion. And then even after Jesus died, Paul did not reform. But he actually got worse. We see in Acts chapter 8 that he was there at the stoning of one of the original church leaders, ordering this man's execution. And then it goes further to say that he was ravaging the church, that he was actually going to houses and pulling out women and men and taking them to jail and having them executed. This is the messenger that God sent to the Corinthian church. Now, he did have a miraculous conversion experience. And in that experience, Jesus gave Paul the responsibility of being an apostle. But even then, Paul didn't stop being messy. He regularly had conflicts with himself and with others. And his relationship with the Corinthian church was really no different. In fact, this whole letter is kind of written in response to his defense that he's still an apostle, even though he's a complete mess. You see, he planted this church. He went and started this church in Corinth, and he was there for about 18 months, kind of helping them all get settled and started. And then he went and moved to Ephesus. While he was in this place called Ephesus, many of the people in Corinth kind of turned against him. And so he had to write several letters to them. He actually wrote them four letters. Kind of confusing. We have his second and fourth letter. We've never seen the first and third. So our first and second Corinthians are actually second and fourth Corinthians, if that makes sense. One of the letters that we've lost, he says, was a pretty harsh letter. And he was really conflicted about what he said in it. He also says that he made a really painful visit to Corinth, a visit that did not go well. There was a lot of conflict, and Paul was a messy leader. In this whole letter, we're going to see that he's having to respond to accusations against him because the Corinthian church was like, we're not really sure you're the real deal because you are a complete mess. We can relate to this, can't we? As we've already said, sometimes people, they've been given the responsibility to bring Christ's presence into our lives, and they've totally abused that authority. Others have been given that responsibility, and they haven't necessarily abused it, but they're just not really good at it. They're such a mess. You're just kind of like, really? This person is supposed to be my pastor? My church leader? This is what's so complicated about ordination and an apostleship, but also why it's so important. You see, Paul's primary defense is not in how great of a person that he is. He doesn't try to convince them that he's not a mess. His defense is that he is ordained by God. That his authority is not in himself, but in Christ's authority. As one expert describes this term apostle, he uses the term agent to kind of describe it. He says, a man's agent is as himself. It's the agent's relationship with the sender that is primary, and everything else is secondary. Paul, the person, is secondary to the fact that he is an agent of Christ. And so if this is true, that means that Christ can speak to you, be present with you through whoever he wants. It's why I had us read the Old Testament reading. If God wants to, he can lead you and speak to you through the mouth of a donkey. And I got to tell you, that is good hope for me as a pastor. Because of God's sheer grace in ordaining me as your pastor, I believe that he can use me to bring his presence and his word in your life. Even through my weakness, Christ can speak to you and lead you. I believe this for myself because I've experienced it all throughout my life. God has chosen a whole host of messy messengers in my life to bring his word to me, to bring his presence to me. People that I thought were perfect. People that I thought just must have had the best relationship with God. Oh my goodness, I just want to be just like them. Until I found out that I really didn't. And even found out that some of them might have been leading me and influencing me out of their own weakness and sin and brokenness. And yet, ultimately, it didn't change anything. Because ultimately, who was ministering to me throughout all of that time that they were ministering to me was Christ, not them. And in some ways, it makes me just marvel all the more at the grace of God. That he could use such broken, such messy messengers to do such amazing work in my life as I've experienced. And I believe that he can and will do the same for you. So when you come to church on a Sunday morning, or when we meet, or you meet with a leader in our church, I want to invite you to do so prayerfully, to do so by faith. Come here on a Sunday morning. I want to invite you to pray as Matt did before the sermon, as we always do. That God would open the ears of your heart to hear from him, not from me or whoever's preaching. If you leave here every Sunday critiquing my public speaking ability or standing in awe of my public speaking ability, you're not listening the right way. But if you leave here amazed at what God spoke to you, amazed that God could speak so much relevance into your life, I want to invite you to know that it's not me, that it's the Spirit, that it's God himself who loves you so much that he has a word for you, even if it's delivered through a messy messenger. So Jesus is still present with us. He still speaks to us through his messy messengers. And this is good news because each one of us, we are messy members. And so there's some reality in which if God did not speak to us through messy messengers, if I was wholly perfect, then I couldn't relate to you and you couldn't relate to me. There would be no good word for me to have for you. But he gives us messy messengers because we are messy members. So again, first, I want to look at the fact that Paul calls God, Corinthian church members. He calls them members of the church of God. He calls them saints. This term church of God, it was the Greek word for assembly. And so this was the word used all throughout the Old Testament for the people that God had chosen to be his people, to wear his name, to assemble before him. So Paul is sending a letter to God's family, a name of high praise. He also goes on to call them saints. And now, depending on your background, you might have a particular picture in mind of what Paul means by this. Often when we think about this, we think of people who have lived such exemplary lives and had some miracle happen in their name, have had some experience of God that's above everyone else, and so they have kind of a special place and power in heaven. But that's not how Paul uses this word. Here, Paul is clearly talking about all the people that are receiving this message who are all living. This is just another word for people who have been set apart. And again, it's because they're part of God's family that they've been set apart, right? Your family growing up, you had some family code, whether it was named or unnamed, set apart as a shepherd. That's my last name. Kind of weird that it's also my job a little bit. Set apart for whatever your last name is, so you live according to that culture and that code. Being a Christian is no different. Being part of God's family is no different. Set apart. Friends, you, if you place your faith in Christ, you are set apart. You are a member of the family of God. A saint. And yet, even as we hear these words, no matter how I define them, you probably think, wow, this Corinthian church, they must have been pretty great. But Paul does not hide again from the fact that this church actually, no, they were pretty messy. He says it's the church of God that is in Corinth. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Corinth. This is a city in southern Greece in a region called Achaia, okay? So just like Bridgeport's a city in southern Connecticut in the region of New England, kind of similar thing happening here. It was a bustling and burgeoning city. Only 80 years before Paul came, Julius Caesar had rebuilt Corinth and had become what many claim to be like the third most important city in the Roman Empire. It was a population of kind of go-getters, opportunists, entrepreneurs. They were going because there was much opportunity to be had there. And really the main pursuit of this culture was money and an easy life, a good life. They wanted to improve their life. Health, wealth, religious pluralism, freedom of choice, all for the sake of pursuing the life that you always wanted. And yet there's this community of saints there. And so, man, they must have been pretty great. A holy beacon on the hill for this awful Corinthian culture. Unfortunately, not so much. No, the Corinthian church actually embodied much of the same realities that the culture around it did. Throughout this letter and in his first letter, we see Paul calling the Corinthian church out for having cliques. For people only wanting to hang out with people that were just like them. They had divisions about who the best preacher and teacher was. There was divisions along socioeconomic lines. Rich people partying while the poor people didn't get to participate. There was gross sexual sin happening. At least one man sleeping with his father's wife. People were sleeping with prostitutes, sleeping with one another. Sexual sin in general was just tolerated. There was interchurch conflicts, people suing one another. There was improper worship, people getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. Disorder, confusion, they weren't being hospitable to outsiders. They were still participating in pagan worship right alongside their worship of God. It was a mess. And yet, these messy people, at the very outset of this letter from God, he calls them members of his family. Saints. Just as Paul was a messy messenger, so were the Corinthian church, a bunch of messy members. And CBC family, we have to acknowledge, if we're really going to hear the message of 2 Corinthians, that we are a mess. Like Matt said, I don't know what you see when you look in the mirror. But we have to admit that we are a mess, or we will never hear the miraculous message that God has for us in this letter. We might even struggle in lots of the same ways that the Corinthians did. Maybe we only want to hang out with people that are just like us. We have a hard time, even in the church, overcoming those lines, people who maybe don't seem to have that much in common with us. Maybe we've given in to the sexual ethic of the culture around us, sleeping with whoever we want, whenever we want, pursuing that. Maybe we, too, have joined in with pagan worship. We wouldn't call it that. It's not maybe that obvious, but maybe we spend Sunday worshiping God, but then Monday through Saturday, we worship the gods of success. Even family, finances, security. We can't ignore this reality. CBC, you're beautiful, but you're a mess. We are all a mixture of beauty and brokenness. And yet, that's what makes this message so miraculous. This message that God gives to messy people through messy people. It's a miraculous message. Paul summarizes this miraculous message in verse 2 this morning. It says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." First, Paul extends grace to his readers. As Paul uses this word, it regularly kind of has two primary implications. First, God forgives us for our mess. Because God is our Father, he is eager and he is willing to extend grace to us when we make a mess. There's forgiveness. We heard that in the confession and the absolution this morning, that offer of forgiveness. That God's forgiveness is always offered to us because he's our Father. So he gives us grace that forgives us. But there's another implication. He also gives us grace that empowers us. Again, just like any good father wouldn't want to leave their child in a mess, he forgives us for the mess that we've made, but he also leads us out of it. He says this comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a king, Jesus, who has a law that's a good law that we're called to live by, and God's grace empowers us to live according to that good law. God's grace forgives us. God's grace empowers us. And this leads to the peace that Paul offers. God's forgiveness, his grace leads to peace because I know that even if I mess it up, even if I screw it up, that there is grace for me. His forgiveness is waiting for me. I have a friend who played college basketball, and she said that she went through a time when she first got on the team where she was so scared of missing a shot that she would just never take it. But even Michael Scott knows you miss 100% of the shots you don't take, right? That was a joke, kind of funny. I don't know. It's actually a Wayne Gretzky quote. God's grace is what empowers us to take the shot, even knowing that we might miss it. God's grace is what gives us the power to move forward, even though we might mess it up. This leads to peace. But it also leads to peace because his empowering grace leads to peace. Actually living according to God's law, living the way that we were designed to live, actually does bring peace. God's not waiting with a switch for you to mess it up. He's waiting there just to cover you with his grace. But then he doesn't leave you in that mess. He gives you his hand and he leads you out of it. And again, some of this is what the mission is of the church. Go and baptize people. Give God's grace, his forgiving grace to people. Invite them into his family. And then teach them to observe everything that I've commanded you. Lead them out of that mess. This is what we're called to do, and this is the miraculous message of faith, friends. That God's grace and peace is offered to us through Jesus Christ. And I can testify to the truth of this miraculous message precisely because I am a messy messenger. We're just finishing our Aspire training. It's the first part of our leaders training for new leaders in the church. And it's basically just asking, how do you apply this message to your life? So one of the questions is, where do you want to see God's forgiving grace and his empowering grace at work in your life? And it's been such a gift for me. I've led this now twice, and the last time was 18 months ago. And so it's been interesting to look at how my answers have changed. So last time that I filled this out, I asked God, I said, I'm really desperate for your forgiveness and for your empowerment to become more patient at home, particularly with my children. And what do you know? The answer actually changed this year. There's plenty more other things that I have to work on, but it was amazing to see that actually I have experienced God's forgiving grace and his empowering grace to lead me to be more patient with my children. It's given me peace to parent, knowing that he's not waiting with a switch every time that I lose my patience, but it's also brought peace because it's actually made me more patient. His empowering work, his empowering grace at work in my life. And now this isn't perfect. Just yesterday, I knew I was going to say that this morning, and then what do you know? Yesterday was like, I was grumpy all day, super impatient. Last night, having an interaction with one of our kids, realizing I'm being kind of harsh. And even in that moment, remembering that I was preaching the sermon today, able to ask God, I need your grace. I need your grace. Forgive me for being harsh Help me to be patient. And I'm telling you right now, in that moment, he did something. He flipped a switch in that conversation. I promise it's real, and I know it's real because I'm a messy messenger. We have a miraculous message that God's grace brings peace into our lives as he forgives us for our mess and leads us out of our mess. It's just a small example, but I hope that you can hear and believe it for yourself. We're a church full of messy members. Let's not ignore that. But let's embrace that and then receive this miraculous message and experience the grace and peace of God that meets us in our mess and leads us out of it. That we might live at peace with ourselves, peace with one another, and peace with others. Let's pray. God, we are so, so grateful for your kindness. That doesn't run away from the fact that we humans are just a mess, have been from the beginning. And yet that doesn't negate your love for us. It doesn't negate your grace over us. It doesn't negate your desire for us to live at peace. And you have found a way to offer us your grace that forgives us of our mess, to offer us your grace that empowers us and leads us out of our mess. And God, I pray that as we walk through this letter to the Corinthians, that we would see that it's a letter to us. And as we read this letter from Paul, that we would receive it as a letter from you, God. And that you would lead us in your grace and peace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.